Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for life and for the body of Christ in this place and friendships and fellowship and camaraderie and conversation and laughter. But we celebrate especially this morning the presence of Jesus through your Holy Spirit. We are grateful for his life, his death. We celebrate his resurrection. And we are grateful for the teachings that we have in writing that have been passed down to us by those who have gone before. And as we open your word again this morning, Father, briefly, and we explore the teachings of Jesus in story, my prayer is that you will guide our thoughts, our conversations, our explorations, teach us, challenge us, grow us, encourage us, continue to move us, renew us, transform us into being a body of believers in this place that honors you, that honors Jesus, that learns to love you more, that learns to love each other more, and that continues to learn what it means to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. It would be a strange thought for us in today's culture to think of learning positive life lessons from, say, a crooked Wall Street trader, perhaps, or to think about learning positive life lessons from, say, a recent Volkswagen engineer who was in the know regarding the recent emissions scandal that's going to end up probably costing Volkswagen millions, if not billions, of dollars. We would probably identify these individuals as thieves whose character trait lists include adjectives like deceptive, subversive, slight-handed, embezzling, dishonest, misleading. It's not a flattering list. You don't learn good decision-making skills from bad people, do you? And one doesn't learn bad decision-making skills from good people, usually, for the most part. This is just how it works. Which is what makes a story that Jesus tells in the 16th chapter of Luke so bizarre. Which is what makes the lesson that Jesus draws from the story in Luke 16 equally as bizarre. William Barclay, in his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, crystallizes my thoughts precisely when he opens his comments on Luke 16 with these words: "This is a hard parable to understand." End quote. Yep. If you haven't been with us over the past few weeks, we have kind of embarked on a little bit of a journey of exploring the parables of Jesus. And today we come to this one in Luke 16 that's fascinating to me. Very, very interesting. It's found in the first 13 verses. That's as far as we're going to go today, is Luke 16, 1 through 13. I'm not going to read it to you. I'm going to invite you to explore this parable, for starters, around your table. You can read it from whatever version you like. You can read it from a couple different versions if you so choose. But take the time to read around the table Luke 16, 1 through 13, and then just share initially your observations of the parable. There's no parameters here on what your observations are, just what you know, what you see, what you sense, how it strikes you, what might be odd, what might be profound. Okay, guys, I'm going to come back to your tables in just a second, so you can even kind of hold off where you are midstream. I'll let you come back to continue that conversation in a second. But for now, once again, Jesus steals a story from what appears to be the immediate culture to get his message across, to make a point. I love how he does this. One author that I looked at this week even suggested that there was the possibility that Jesus was actually using a story, and I use this tongue-in-cheek a little bit, from the front page section of the local newspaper. You know, local business owner fires frontline manager for fraud / embezzlement. The story is full of messed up characters. Crooked misfits who would fit well in an organized crime ring, right? First of all, there's the landlord. Barclay notes in his commentary that Palestine may very well have contained many absentee landlords. The more things change, the more they stay the same, huh? This demographic has not gone silently into the night. They still exist. People embedded in local neighborhoods don't like them. You hear echoes of fear in that regard on my Jefferson Heights Google group on occasion. People move out so they can rent the place for a crazy dollar figure. And so those of us that own there, we start to get a little freaked out. Oh, we don't want this to turn into a rental community full of absentee landlords. People renting from absentee landlords. They're seemingly out for a buck, and the dollar is the bottom line. As long as they're making their money, they're often not overly concerned about issues of local interest and neighborhood well-being. The fact that the landlord looks at his servant's behavior and, according to the scriptures, quote-unquote, had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd, end quote. That's the New Living Translation. This is an interesting comment, and it's a telltale sign that either A, you attract who you are, or B, bad character corrupts good company. The landlord was most likely, as my grandfather used to say, as crooked as a dog's hind leg. You have to say that with an Arkansas drawl. Then there's the servant himself. Not much elaboration needed here. The guy is actually making friends, quote unquote, and we'll use the term friends loosely. He's actually making friends at the expense of his boss. If one relationship is going to go south, i.e. the one between he and his boss, might as well make the best of it and leverage the dropping of the teetotter on one side with the rising of the teetotter on the other. My boss relationship is lost, might as well capitalize on that to secure other friendships. Again, we use the term friendships here loosely. If worse comes to worse, he's in a strong position, if nothing else, to use a little blackmail to protect himself if need be. Think about it. Oh yeah? You want to rat on me? Remember, I cut your bill in half. Or I cut your bill by 20%. Then there's the debtors themselves. Doesn't appear as though they have any problem with a little embezzlement and dishonesty of their own if it means lining their pockets that much more and stabilizing that much further their own financial well-being. Everybody in the story, it appears, is complicit. Everybody. But none of this is new. None of this is disconcerting. Until we come to verses 8 through 13. The rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd, and it is true that the citizens of this world are more shrewd than the godly are. I tell you, use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. In this way, your generosity stores up a reward for you in heaven. Unless you are faithful in small matters, you won't be faithful in large ones. If you cheat even a little, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And if you are untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches of heaven? And if you're not faithful with other people's money, why should you be trusted with money of your own? No one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. What? So this is one of those weeks that I decided the hard work of thinking and exegesis and figuring it out, I just didn't want to do. So I said, what a better way to figure this parable out than to have the church figure it out for me. So that's what I've decided. So, your task around your table is to summarize the moral oomph of this parable in two sentences or less. Some of you might be really good with just a phrase or two. So, two sentences or less. What is the point Jesus is trying to make in this parable? All right, I'm interested what some of you at your tables came up with trying to summarize or put into synopsis form in two sentences or less. What do you think the message of this parable is? And I'm going to go back here to Jonathan and start with him. And we're going to pass this baton mic so that everybody can hear over our wonderful air conditioner.
Here's the lesson. use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. Then, when your earthly possessions are gone, they will welcome you to an eternal home. Two sentences. Verse
nine. That is profound. Where did you come up with that?
Verse 9.
Okay. All right. Right. No, that's fair. Fair enough. Okay. Very good. So Jonathan quotes Jesus, which is a pretty safe thing to do, probably, and come up with the interpretation of a parable. All right. Lucky, tell us what this parable is all about.
Start with the intent, follow with the action. So we thought about the parable of the two houses, one upon the sand, one upon the rock. It wasn't about the house. It was about the foundation. And end of sentences.
Okay. Did everybody get that? Do you want any elaboration? Can we ask her for elaboration? Can we ask you for elaboration? Okay.
The actions that we can follow, they're smart. They generate goodwill. But at the base of it, is it about the long-term thinking? Is it about the legacy and the partnerships that you're building? Or is it about not being kicked out onto the street? So starting with the intent of building goodwill and being honest and following it with consistent actions that generate those feelings from other people towards yourself.
Okay. That's helpful for me. Thank you. All right. Donovan, before I come to you over there, is there anybody over here that would like to weigh in?
Obviously, I'm not sure, but maybe, because I was thinking shrewd as like mean or something, but we looked it up and it was like showing sharp judgment. So we thought maybe looking at that verse 8, making the best that, you know, using, keeping our minds sharp and doing the best that we can in the darkness, not being, you know, fully in the light, to do the best that we can with the resources that we have for everybody involved, then we would be welcomed into the light, when we will be fully knowing and fully capable of taking care of the riches that are given.
Okay, cool. Thank you. Well done. Donovan, I'm making my way to you. Yeah, come meet me halfway.
So we talked about Matthew 6, 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So shrewd business practices, whether for the kingdom or whether for yourself, it's kind of summed up in verse 13 there. You can't serve both God and your money. Is your shrewd practice using your skills and things that you have for the kingdom, or is it using it for yourself?
Okay, good stuff. Excellent. Anybody else? Any other table? Yeah, Marcus.
I think the parable is about being generous. I kept it to one sentence.
It just went to two right there. Yeah. But very well done. Anybody else? Okay, now you've made me a tad self-conscious of the conclusion that I've come up with. But I tried to think some this week on this and wrestle with it. So I'll share with you a couple thoughts. I think William Barclay is on the money in stating that Jesus draws four important points from the parable, and I want to touch briefly on three of what I consider to be the secondary ones. And they're obvious, and they're pretty much word for word. Jonathan, I was giving you a hard time for just quoting Jesus, but we're going to do that. So I want to touch on the secondary ones, and then we're going to finish with a final emphasis on what I think is the primary point that Jesus is trying to drive home in the telling of this story. He seems to make some points that are kind of glancing off points of the story, but I think he makes one point, and it's his first statement almost following the telling of the story, and that's where we're going to land. First of three points, verse 9. I tell you, use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. In this way, your generosity stores up a reward for you in heaven. And I'm going to repeat some, which won't surprise you. But I don't think the Bible is anti-wealth. I don't think the Bible is anti-money. Some want to equate poverty with holiness. This has been a temptation over the course of the church's history to equate poverty with holiness and wealth with degradation. And I don't think that's biblical. I don't think that fits the entirety of Scripture's teaching on wealth. But I do think the Bible is very clear that with great wealth comes great responsibility. And let's not immediately assume, folks, that comments on generosity only apply to those making more money than we do. And I'm using the collective we here on purpose. I say collective. It's an individual application. Not make the mistake of thinking that generosity only applies to those who make more money than I do, than you do. And let's remind ourselves that by and large, most of us in educated Western culture find ourselves easily in the top tier of the world's wealth. Comparing ourselves with the owner and founder of Chick-fil-A and then calling ourselves poor works from a relativistic perspective, but it really doesn't reflect the facts. We're doing quite well. Thank you very much. Right? The kind of generosity that stores up treasure in heaven is the filter we use to understand Jesus' statement of using our resources to benefit others and make friends. This is my take on it, for what it's worth. The kind of generosity that stores up treasure in heaven, that's the filter we use to understand Jesus' statement, use your resources to benefit others and make friends. Jesus is not talking about a manipulative or a controlling generosity, if there is such a thing. And that sounds like an oxymoron to me a little bit. Manipulative generosity. Controlling generosity. And this is what's exhibited by the servant in the story. Manipulative or controlling generosity. Jesus here is talking about a benevolent, altruistic generosity. I think of the story that Jesus tells about the man who had barns and they were just overflowing with grain, with material possessions. And he's laying in bed one night and he decides, I don't know what I'll do. I'll tear down my current barns and I'll just build bigger ones. And Jesus, in essence, finishes that little parable by saying, you fool. You fool. Tomorrow your life will be demanded of you. Man builds bigger barns, fills them, dies in his sleep. End of story. Ambrose once said, the bosoms of the poor, the houses of widows, the mouths of children are the barns which last forever. But I also wonder if this kind of generosity includes not only the alleviation of pain and suffering, but the potential creation or support of that which is good, or helping make that which is good even better. And by that I mean, I think there's compassionate giving, which means to come alongside of, to suffer with. That's the definition of compassion. Compassionate giving to help the poor, to help places where there is just dire need, where there is lack, where there is hunger, where there is lack of proper resources just for human living. I think there's compassionate giving. And then I think there's giving for empowerment, giving for the creation of new, giving for the enabling of dreams, giving for the bettering of our society, giving for our city, giving to help better our neighborhoods. Goodness is one of the fruits of the Spirit, and goodness can be demonstrated in very tangible ways by our generosity. So I think this is one point that Jesus makes, and he pretty much just simply says that. It's just understanding his metaphors a little bit. Secondly, in verses 10 through 12, he says, unless you're faithful in small matters, you won't be faithful in large ones. The crazy thing is, in this story, this guy, we would say, is unfaithful in small matters. And I don't think Jesus disagrees. More on that in just a second. Unless you are faithful in small matters, you won't be faithful in large ones. If you cheat even a little, you won't be honest with greater responsibilities. And if you're untrustworthy about worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches of heaven? And if you're not faithful with other people's money, why should you be trusted with money of your own? Verses 10 through 12. Decisions regarding small things matter. This is another point I think Jesus is trying to make. We set patterns with small decisions that cannot help but leak over into bigger decisions. Rationalization in the small things can easily mean larger blunders with the big things, and vice versa. Commitment to excellence and that which is right in the small things will mean commitment to excellence and that which is right in the larger things. This is an axiom of life that Jesus is trying to get across. The perfect example of this, when I think of an Old Testament story, is the story of Joseph. This is a guy who constantly and persistently found himself in less than ideal situations. This was a kid who, as a young teenager, received the dream that he was going to accomplish something great, then found himself sold as a slave, found himself in prison, found himself being the victim of lies and distortion and deception and all this kind of stuff. Years go by in Joseph's life. I think at one point I counted as little as 14 years that go by between Joseph's dream and him rising to power in Egypt. 14 long years. But during those years, Joseph made a decision to treat every opportunity that he faced with the excellence and the moral and ethical character that would befit someone who had much larger and more significant responsibilities. And so Jesus is trying to help us understand that faithfulness is crucial no matter what context we may find ourselves in. Whether we think it's a big situation, whether we think it's a small situation. The purpose of godly character is to be the same individual no matter where we are, whether people are looking or whether they're not. And then verse 13, the third secondary point, no one can serve two masters, for you'll hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. But do we try? Do we try? And I don't think Jesus is suggesting financial irresponsibility here. I really don't. Now, there's some, again, that would think that the way to be responsible, the way to be a Jesus follower, is to pretty much just give everything away. And I don't think that's what Jesus is asking. But the gap between financial responsibility and living generously, I wonder sometimes if that gap isn't nearly as wide as we might think. In other words, are we guilty in our culture of assuming that we need more at times than we really do? And that's a scary question to ask. Tony Campolo once wrote an article in, I don't know if it was the Leadership Journal, Ministry Magazine, or if it was Christianity Today, but in it he made the statement that got him in all sorts of trouble with Christians across the country when he said, I don't think any Christian should own a BMW. This is Tony. If you know Tony, you've listened to him much, he has no fear. Well, we don't have to agree with him, but he makes a statement, I don't think any Christian should own a BMW. I had a conversation with a good friend of mine. I won't quote her name, although I loved her comment, but I'll protect her. We were having a conversation one Sabbath afternoon after lunch, and she made the suggestion that I think we probably, as Christians, as Jesus followers, should all cap how much money we spend on our houses, and no Christian should own a house worth more than X number of dollars. Okay, to many of us sitting in the room, most of us sitting in the room, that's probably like, that's a little rash. This is not easy. And it's not supposed to be formulaic. In fact, I think it's supposed to be spirit-driven. Anything else in this discussion and an approach to it and a solving it becomes legalism. But I will repeat my point that I think the gap between financial responsibility and living generously, that gap is not often as big as we might think it is. In other words, sometimes I think we're guilty of assuming that we need more than we really need. But I want to go back now and touch on and finish up with what I perceive to be the access point of this parable and the main emphasis that Jesus makes, the crux of the issue. Jesus tells the story. The man brings in people, cuts their bills, one in half, one by 20%. And then Jesus says, the rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd. And it is true that the citizens of this world are more shrewd than the godly are. Does somebody have the New International Version sitting here this morning that would be willing to read that nice and loud without a roving microphone? People of the world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than people of the light. Okay. If you came up here and looked at my Bible in the margin, there's written the word schizophrenic with a question mark after it. I read this and I wonder, what is Jesus calling me to do? What's he asking me to do? Even more importantly, who is he asking me to be? Is this a kingdom ethic that says the end justifies the means? The members of the kingdom of God can and should use whatever means necessary to win converts, to persuade, to advance the parameters of the church. I don't know if this passage or story, this arrived at conclusion, has ever been used to support such a line of thinking, but I could see how that would be a possibility if one wanted to build a theology on one parable, one story, one statement. Something that we said at the beginning of our conversation on parables, that that's probably a dangerous thing to do. But is it possible that what Jesus is trying to say here is simply this? Wow. Wouldn't it be great if the people of the kingdom put as much passion and creativity and ingenuity and energy and effort and strategizing into the advancement of the kingdom of God as materialists and money mongers put into the accumulation of wealth and the advancement of their own kingdoms of sorts? Is it possible that Jesus is saying, you know, if people put that much creative thinking and ingenuity and time and thought into the pursuit of immoral gain, wouldn't it be right and proper and expected that those who are working for eternal things would be even that much more industrious? So I'll close with a few questions. Where does connection with and community with and investment with the body of Christ in this local place stand on your list of priorities? I think it's a fair question because I think this is exactly the question that Jesus is asking. I'm not going to go guilt trip on us here because I don't think guilt tripping accomplishes anything. But where does the local church and its mission fit in your list of priorities? Is this community here to fit your needs when you want it, when you feel like it, when you have space on your calendar? Do you make decisions based around your commitment to the body of Christ and its mission? Or does the body of Christ get scheduled in around your other much more pressing and important initiatives, desires, hobbies, work schedule, play schedule, etc., etc., etc.? Are we as passionate about things eternal as we are about things temporal? This is what I think Jesus is asking. Are we as passionate about things eternal as we are about things temporal? If our answer to this question is no, then we are being challenged by Jesus here with this funky little story about a very, very dishonest employee who, through shrewdness and conniving and deception and misleading, finds a way to save his tail end. If our answer to the question is no, then I think we're being challenged by Jesus in this story to reevaluation, to reflection, to pondering how, where, and in what way our life trajectory and priorities should be subject to change and restructuring. Because I will not sit up here and attempt to be formulaic. Because to be formulaic with a question of such is to be a legalist. And we're not going to be legalists. The rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal for being so shrewd, and it is true that the citizens of this world are more shrewd than the godly are. More passionate about temporal things than the righteous are about eternal things. Here's to a deeper life in Jesus. Here's to a deeper life in community, a deeper life in service, and a more passionate pursuit of kingdom life and values, one that would impress even the citizens of this world. Let's pray. Father God, thank you again for community, for the body of Christ, for the relationships that we enjoy here, for Jesus, his radical call in our lives to live by a different set of values, to value and prioritize different things in ways different from the culture that surrounds us. May we not be afraid of that. Father, continue to grow us, educate us, teach us, mentor us in what it means to prioritize the things of the kingdom among us. As we do, as we learn, as we grow, pray that you continue to lead us into the life that is abundant and full. We may experience in greater depths the peace that passes understanding, that we may live lives of vitality and joy that will be contagious, that we will continue to be a community that envelops, that is safe, that loves, that engages, and that hopefully, Father, in growing ways, represents you and the character of Jesus to the spheres of influence around us. This is our prayer. Pray your Spirit's continued work in us and through us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great week, guys.